This is the thing about tablets. They can go out. Today we're going to be going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I'll just read it from there because my Kindle requires a password now. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think there's one more verse. No? Okay. That's it.
I'm reminded of a cartoon on Facebook I saw about a year ago. It was an iPad-type tablet and a book that were talking to each other, and the tablet was going on about how he was the future and all the things that he could do and just being braggadocious, and the book just reached up and clicked the off button. And sometimes, Michael, you know, battery's not included, doesn't require a password, just joking. Anyway, today we're talking about culture. Every kingdom, every people group on the face of the earth has a culture. It's the culture that informs the food that they eat, the music that they play, the clothing that they wear, all different cultures. And that is also true of the kingdom of God. One of the things I used to, my doctoral work actually was in missions and evangelism, and so I've got quite a bit of training in missions leadership. And one of the resources that I fell in love with during that time is a course called World Christian Perspectives. I don't know how many of you have heard that. It is a very intensive study of the world Christian missionary movement over time. Not an easy course to take, but one that I would recommend to anybody who wants to. Just give yourself time to parse through it. But right in the midst of this study was a diagram by Dr. Lloyd Quast that revolutionized my understanding of culture. And can we put that up there, Stephen? I've modified it slightly with a heart in the middle. That should be a circle. Dr. Quast's version has a circle in the middle. But here's the idea. When somebody comes in, for instance, a missionary comes into a particular culture for the first time, what is it that they are impacted by? What is it that they see? When we talk about culture shock, what is it that gives us culture shock? It's the behaviors of the people that are so different than wherever home is, our home culture. And so it's as if they're looking at that outer ring of behaviors. And one of the things that Dr. Quast points out is that for years in missions, missionaries would come in and they would immediately go to address the behavior. And over time, what happened was something, here's a fancy word for you. Somebody calls you on the phone and offers you $64,000 to explain this, you can give them this word. The word is syncretization. It means that they basically Christianized the behaviors of the people. And the classic example, boy, with Easter coming up, I hope I don't offend anybody on this, but the classic example of syncretization is the Easter egg. Many people don't realize that the egg is the symbol of the Babylonian fertility goddess. And they would dip the egg in gold and silver in the celebration of the goddess named Ishtar. Sound familiar? Easter, Ishtar, which became the Greek word for spring and renewal over time. And so as the early church went into these pagan cultures, rather than bringing change slowly, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, they would actually baptize, if you will, the behaviors and just make them, they'd Christianize them. And so we end up getting this tradition called the Easter egg, which has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel whatsoever. I know there's a whole lot of presentations about eggs. Those are ways of trying to make it work. But the reality is that symbol actually is from pagan religion. It's not from the Christian religion. And we've just baptized it and made it part of the celebration. Well, Dr. Quast's point is you don't work on the behaviors. Instead, you go for the heart. You change the worldview. You change what is most real over, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of energy. It's harder than changing the behavior. But you go for the heart and you change what is real. You change what is at the center. And for us as believers in Jesus Christ, our worldview changes when we move from the kingdom of darkness, where we are on the throne of the heart. It's all about us, to putting Jesus on the throne of our heart. It's all about Him. And when Christ becomes the center of everything, then you see how the rings ripple out from the heart. If our worldview is centered on Jesus, then what we believe will be centered on Jesus. It will be consistent with the Word of God. If what we believe is centered on Jesus and is consistent with the Word of God, then what's important to us, our values, will then align with Jesus as well. And if our values change, guess what changes with them? Our behaviors. The key to long-lasting change of any culture is to get to the worldview, to get to the heart of that culture. And this is in diagrammatic form an illustration of everything we've been talking about since January 1st. Because when we move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, our personal culture, if you will, changes. We align with the culture, not of Florida or Central Florida, not of for me, it was Detroit, Michigan, of the Great Dismal Swamp region of Virginia, of India. We change our culture to align with the singular redeemed culture of the kingdom of God. And Jesus describes that kingdom for us with beautiful detail, and that's where we're going to go today. Let us pray. Father, I'm excited about the message today. I am excited that we're now in this series, we're now on the other side of redemption. It was necessary, Father, for us to talk about creation and the way that you set everything up and the way it was supposed to work. It was necessary for us to talk about what Satan did through deception and temptation and manipulation in the fall to cause man to turn away from you. It was necessary to look at that ongoing history, Father, of your desire for redemption and man's rejection of your attempts. It's been necessary to talk about Jesus, the God-man, who was the one who would usher in your rule and reign again. It was necessary last time to talk about even the gospel message itself and how it centers not on our salvation as if it's self-centered on man, but it centers on the rule and reign of Jesus. It's Christ-centered. And that all that we have are real benefits, but they are fringe benefits to the fact that Jesus reigns. So now in this series, Father, we enter that part where we are now in the kingdom of light. We're in this series where we say it's a reality. So what does it look like then for those of us who are walking in the light as you are in the light? And it begins with understanding Jesus' teaching on the culture of heaven, what we lovingly call the Beatitudes. And so this day, Lord, clear away all distractions, whether they're familial or job-oriented or they're physical, health things, whatever. Take away all distractions by your Holy Spirit. Come and anoint these people today and help us to grasp the beauty and the wonder of the culture of your kingdom. Prepare me as your vessel. Help me to get out of the way and to simply be the presenter today. You be our teacher. You be our guide. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So for those who were not here last time, I'm going to make the recommendation that if you haven't already, please go back to the website or the app on the phone or the tablet and either listen to or view that sermon. It is unpacking what we have called the gospel of the kingdom, what Jesus called the gospel of the kingdom. And it's foundational to everything that we're doing from this point forward. So if you missed it, please go and grab it, if you will. Because everything we say today is in the context of last week's message. Everything that we say today can only be real, can only be done if one has surrendered to the rule and reign of King Jesus. And so that was last week's topic. This week we're saying, what's the fruit of that? What happens once we are surrendered? It's only possible when one has made Jesus truly their King of all kings and their Lord of all lords. So let's talk about the Beatitudes. Dr. John Piper, years ago, in a 1986 sermon, gave this introduction to the Beatitudes. And when I read it this week, my heart leapt, and I said, that's it. And so this is not of me. This is of another John, as he describes. He says, tells us to start by noticing Matthew 4:23. He said, it is a summary statement of Jesus' earthly ministry. Quote, and Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. End quote. Piper goes on to say, one way to restate that verse would be to say that Jesus has made it his ministry to preach the coming of the kingdom, to teach the way of the kingdom, and to demonstrate the purpose and power of the kingdom by healing the sick. Preaching, teaching, healing. And so I'd like to take a cue from Dr. Piper this morning and have us take a look at two verses as we start. Matthew chapter 4:23. If you've got your Bibles, great. Take a look at it. If not, just listen. You'll pick it up. Matthew 4:23 that we just read, that we just quoted, that tells us that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness of the people. And then looking also at Matthew 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, verse 35. Wait until I hear pages stop, because I want us all to be there. Pages except for Michael, who's looking, and Danny, who's looking on something electronic. Look at what it says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Whoa, wait a minute. Is Matthew plagiarizing himself? It's the exact same wording. And what Dr. Piper points out here, and it is so, it's just so eye-opening, is that these two things are bookends to this section. He's showing us, Matthew, in a literary way, is showing us in his gospel that here is the beginning thing is that Jesus went everywhere he went, preaching the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. And then he ends that same section by saying, everywhere that Jesus went, he preached the gospel and he demonstrated the gospel. So that everything in between must be understood, chapters 5 through 9, as a literary whole. It's all one big collection that is to be taken together. And here's the thing. If we do that, if we understand that, all of a sudden the pieces of that puzzle make incredible sense. But if we try to piecemeal it and take them out of context, yeah, they're nice verses, and they look great on a poster on a wall somewhere, but you lose the overall oomph, that's a theological word, of the message that Matthew is trying to show us about the kingdom of God. Chapters 5 through 7 are a collection of Jesus' teachings. We commonly call that section of Scripture the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 are a collection of stories about Jesus' miracles. Many of them are healings, some of them are deliverance, and a few of them are also his miraculous encounters with nature, like calming a storm. And so we see this incredible pattern where Jesus teaches the kingdom, and then on the heels of that, Jesus demonstrates the reality of the kingdom. Please understand, kingdom culture, the kingdom way of life, cannot be divorced from kingdom power and authority. And we see this pattern over and over and over again in Jesus' life and ministry. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, or John's gospel, or references back to the gospels in the book of Acts. It does not matter. You see this pattern over and over again that Jesus would tell people about the kingdom and then show them the kingdom reality. He would declare God's rule and reign as present, and then he would prove it by setting things right in individual people's lives. He would teach the kingdom, and he would illustrate the kingdom. And there is nothing anywhere in the Scripture that says that that pattern ever changed. There are people who want to use 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I acted like a child. And when I got older, I put childish ways behind me. And then he goes on and he talks about how certain miraculous aspects of the gifts, for example, are going to pass away when the perfect comes. And some people have a theological perspective that the perfect there, it's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, is the canon of Scripture, the Word of God. So when the canon was complete, which I do believe it's complete, that there was no longer any need for powerful demonstrations of God's rule and reign in his kingdom. But that takes that passage completely out of context. Because in fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn there real quick. Let me show you. Rather than tell you, let me show you. 1 Corinthians 13. The part I'm talking about starts with verse 8, but let's take it in its entirely its context. The end of verse 31, chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, and now I'm going to show you the most excellent way, and then we get the love chapter, all right? if I speak, verse 1, 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, if I have the faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Verse 8, love never fails. And then we come to this passage I'm referring to. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, pardon me, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we will see, listen, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am, what does it say? Fully known. The context of perfection coming is relationship. It's not talking. And again, I believe the canon of Scripture is closed. I'm not arguing with that, but this passage is not talking about that. It's talking about when Jesus, who is perfect, comes. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. When he comes, all these other things that we've needed, it'll pass away because we got him. He's here. But until that happens, there is still the miraculous. And so what I'm trying to explain is that Jesus' pattern is a pattern for us still to this day. Is there still a need for you and I to declare the kingdom and its culture to the world around us? Yes or no? Yes. They still desperately need to be free from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. They need to understand man blew it, but there can be a choice for redemption. They got to understand that God has never stopped loving and pursuing mankind, and that it ultimately came in Jesus Christ. And that offer is made to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. If the proclamation of the kingdom is still needed, then friends, the demonstration of the kingdom is also still needed so they can see that it's not just lip service. It's not some nice myth or story. The reality is God is powerful and he is on his throne. That's a good place for an amen, by the way. And so Jesus' pattern is a pattern for us. The Beatitudes are simply part of Jesus' ongoing proclamation and demonstration of the rule and reign of God. And I'll just show it to you one more time here, Luke chapter 4. There's all kinds of places we can go for this, but Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. Then he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, to the town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath he began to teach people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before all of them and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. You see, it's this proclamation with demonstration that takes place. It's great for us to say, "I'll pray for you." It's another thing when people experience answered prayer, yes? And that's what we're talking about. The Beatitudes are simply part of Jesus' ongoing proclamation. So now, let's talk about the Beatitudes specifically. Today is just going to be an overview of these nuggets of the culture of God's kingdom, because after Easter, we're actually going to take each one of these individually on a Sunday. Each one will have its own Sunday. It'll be its own message, and we're going to go into detail on each one. So today, I'm just kind of giving you the quick Reader's Digest overview of the whole thing, but more is coming, all right? First of all, Jesus' audience was large, even though he was aiming at his disciples. In chapter 5, verse 1, we see that Jesus saw the crowds, and then he said to his disciples, "Hey guys, let's gather in a circle right here." And so this rabbi, now that people were surrounding him and were coming to listen to his teaching, he sits down with his disciples, not somewhere off where they can just be by themselves, but in a very public location. And as he sits down and he begins to teach, it's kind of like one of those situations where, let's say I wanted to have a conversation with Michael, but I knew you all were listening. And so I started this way. "Well, Michael..." What am I doing? I'm talking to Michael, but I'm making sure everybody in the room can hear me. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He teaches these kingdom culture nuggets to his disciples, but loud enough that the masses that are around him can tune in and hear every word. And if you look at chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. You see what happens because of that. He gets done teaching about the Beatitudes, and it says, verse 28, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority." And I love this next little phrase, just threw it in there. "Not as the teachers of the law." So now it's stirring up something, I'm sure, because they're starting to compare them to the people they usually listen to. But Jesus is one who comes in with authority. All eight Beatitudes are a single unit taken in the context of the kingdom of God. They must be read that way to be correctly understood. And so now Jesus, in a very public place, begins to teach. And we're going to run through these eight rather quickly. Again, we're going to give time to each one after Easter. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is one that confuses an awful lot of people because it's hard to define what is meant by poor in spirit. But those that really have studied the Greek language and understand the culture of the day, they're pretty consistent in how they explain this. They say that poor in spirit is a phrase that refers to fully recognizing our spiritual condition. And so if somebody is poor in spirit, they understand what they need from God. So right now, being poor in spirit would be a recognition of our need for his grace, for his mercy, and his forgiveness. But poor in spirit is something that also translates into the kingdom of heaven and the time where we are actually with him in glory. It will be remembering, please listen, it will be remembering how vast was our need and how present was his solution. So that even when we are in heaven, in glory, and we're around the throne, and we're praising and we're worshiping God around the throne, we will readily remember how bad things were and how good Jesus was and what he did to rescue us, which will then feed into our praise. Remember what we said about Sunday morning during the announcement time? That really, this celebration we have each week is mainly about who God is and what he has done during the previous 6 days. Well, heaven will be similar to that. Our praise of God, our worship will be for who he is. But our praise of God, even in heaven, will be with memory of what he saved us from. The eternal gratitude that flows forth in praise all the time. Blessed are those who mourn. Certainly talking about mourning with real death and loss. We all experience that at one time or another. It's very, very painful. But also here, it refers to a spiritual condition of mourning that is both mourning our personal sin and mourning sin's overall consequences in the earth. And so when we look at the news and we hear about some major natural disaster that has wiped out all kinds of people and our heart hurts, that's kind of a taste of that spiritual mourning, because that's the impact of what sin has done to destroy the earth. When we hear about a family where maybe there's been, I'm picking some extreme examples, but maybe there's a child that has been abused, and we get angry and we hurt inside for that child, that's a taste of that mourning and weeping because of the conditions that sin has produced in the earth. Blessed are the meek. Certainly talking about humble people, but it goes beyond again also for all those whose approach to life and relationship is just steeped in grace and humility, always putting others above themselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This one we'll give a little clarification on, and we'll give more clarification after Easter. But it certainly is talking about the righteous state of being. You know, many people, many Christians, many of who've gone to Sunday school over the years, we have learned that we receive Christ's righteousness when we say yes to Him, to the gospel. And there is a righteous state of being that we enter into. We become righteous when we enter into Jesus, into a relationship with Jesus. But biblically, that's only one facet of this incredible jewel called righteousness. Because any Jew, including those who've accepted Christ as their Messiah, will tell you righteousness is primarily expressed in how we live, not just the state of being we have. And so it's taking care of the poor. It's fighting for justice, for real justice, and being compassionate and acting righteously. It's a way of life. Those who consistently choose to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences might be or what the opinion of others might be. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful here includes compassion to other people, addressing suffering and being an instrument of healing and compassion. Blessed are the pure in heart. Being pure in heart deals with one's personal morality and in every situation. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice that Jesus didn't say blessed are the peace keepers. It's not blessing on those who just maintain the peace. He says blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, those who go into the war zone, those who walk into broken relationships and know how to, through training and through the scriptures and with the power of the gospel, to bring people to peace with God on the vertical plane and peace with each other on the horizontal plane, to walk into those difficult situations and make peace where peace does not currently exist. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Let me tell you, friends, when all of the above are consistently present in a person's life, contrary to popular belief, the world's going to hate you. That's the reality of the kingdom of darkness. Because the more you and I look like Jesus, the more that those who look like Satan are going to be against us. The more we walk in His grace, the more these will react hatefully toward us. The more we exercise the power and authority and dominion that is ours, has always been mankind's since the creation, the more we represent God well, the more those who hate God will hate us. And again, we'll talk more about that after Easter. What I want to do now is to just spend a little bit of time talking about this word blessed. Because you can't talk about the Beatitudes without doing that. It's a term with very full meaning. was talking to Michael yesterday and saying that as I studied this, I learned that the Greek language term that is translated blessed and the Hebrew language term that is translated blessed, they are fully synonymous. They really, truly mean, both mean the same thing. That doesn't always happen, but it's true in this case. When this idea of blessed is aimed toward God, where we bless God, it's always in the context of praise and gratitude. But when this term is aimed at man, when this term is talking about man, it talks about a state of happiness. It talks about a quality of well-being, of having everything one needs. It is the state of being for those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. For kingdom citizens, for those who have surrendered to Jesus in the gospel of the kingdom, allowing him to rule and reign in their lives, everything we need is given. Nothing is lacking. Again, what did Peter tell us? We've looked at this several weeks in a row. He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He's just talking about this blessed condition that we have. And so, for those that are in the kingdom, for those that have surrendered to Jesus, for those who are growing in their understanding of what it means to be a kingdom citizen, several things are true, coming right out of the Beatitudes. There is no mourning, but constant comforting. There is a colossal inheritance of all creation. There is true righteousness that brings a level of satisfaction that is unbelievable. There is beautiful mercy at all times and in all places. There is both peace and peacemaking, and there is a royal title as God's children. You can add to this that there is eternal freedom from all oppression. There is abundant life with all of its benefits. All of our needs are supplied every single day. And Jesus ends in verse 12 by telling us that our reward is great in heaven, a great heavenly reward. And all of this is because finally God's rule and reign has come in its fullness, and his will is being carried out right here on earth just as it is being carried out in heaven. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us to pray? That your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And so here is the point. People who live under the rule and reign of God have a very different culture, a very different way of life. Michael was pointing out that in Deuteronomy 28 even, it talks about how when we really surrender to God, happiness follows us. It overtakes us. Well, what does this mean for us? What difference does it make? Well, as the world looks at you and I, they're going to say, well, that's just upside-down thinking. The greatest among you is going to be your servant. If you want to receive, you've got to give. What? I mean, it all seems backwards to the world. It doesn't seem to work. But friends, here's the reality is, the world is upside down. Jesus here is teaching what is right side up. What is the way that God intended it from the beginning? Satan is the one that took everything and made it topsy-turvy. God is just simply turning it back the way it belongs. Ours is not upside-down thinking. Ours actually is, not to be arrogant, really, just speaking from the Word of God, ours is right thinking. And it is the way of life in the kingdom of God. Do you want this? Do you want to live in a way where everything you need is provided, where there is peace, where there is mercy, where the very lifestyle of the people that surround you is filled with grace all the time? That's the culture of the kingdom. And here's the beautiful part. God says to every man, woman, and child in the world, here, You want it? All you got to do is come back to me. As we surrender to King Jesus. You know, the passage in Matthew chapter 6, which is part of this whole Sermon on the Mount thing, I love how he gives a lot of press there to worry. Did you ever notice that in chapter 6, that there's an awful lot Jesus says about worrying in chapter 6? And he concludes with these words. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. Only, you know, the pagans chase after these things. You do two things. Seek after the kingdom of God, there it is, and his righteousness. It's right there in the Beatitudes. And here's the promise. Everything else will be taken care of. Don't believe me? Look at Matthew 6:23. Words of Jesus, they're in red. And so the invitation is, if you desire this, then join me in surrendering afresh to the King. Let's pray.